to think of what you can praise and thank the Lord for this morning. What is it that you can give thanks to God for in your life today? Remind yourself of that and stir up your heart to praise Him for who He is and all that He's done for you and all that He will yet do for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before You this morning, acknowledging You to be a glorious and gracious and loving Father. We thank You that we are the sheep of Your pasture, that we are Your people, that You love us, that You have redeemed us and called us by name. We thank You for the great commitment that You have to us. And Lord, we do give thanks to You and praise for the wonderful, glorious God that You are, the gracious and kind Father that You are, and all of the goodness and mercy that You have poured out upon our lives all the days we've followed You. Thank You for Your steadfast love, Your unfailing love that goes ahead of us and behind us and surrounds us, above us and beneath us. And Lord, we come now into Your presence. We come here joining together to worship and praise You and to hear Your words spoken. Oh, may You work powerfully in our lives. May Your Holy Spirit breathe upon us, inspire us, encourage us, strengthen us, convict us where need be, O Lord. Help us to cast aside all things that would hinder us from following Jesus. We commit ourselves to You now to hear Your word and to respond to You in these moments we have together. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Picture with me. The first one is the middle of the afternoon. Oh, man, I've already had 3 breads, 2 fruits, 1 meal today. Oh, I'm starving. I still got dinner to go tonight. I used up all my free food for the week yesterday. I have 2 more days to go before I weigh in. Well, I'll just eat this anyway. Won't really matter. And shoot, I'll just do a 30 minutes more of aerobics this week. But when? Carpool, teacher's meeting, doctor's appointment. Okay, next scenario, late evening. Everybody's asleep and you're alone. Oh boy, what a day. Mom called, Dad's sick, the kids were horrible. And that husband of mine, he's so exasperating. I'm so frustrated. Where's that Velveeta and that picante sauce? Ah, there's my chips. All right. Well, I think I'll just watch the news. And then I sit on automatic pilot. The news gets over. I feel a little better. I think I'll go on to bed. Or this scenario, we're kind of having our own little pity party. Oh, I wish I could lose this weight. I've tried everything. I tried exercising. I tried the liquid diet. I tried the cabbage soup diet. I let the professional tell me what to do. I guess I was just born to be fat. All right, now, if you've been through times like this, and you find that the focus of your life is still on the food and your weight and yourself, then maybe it's time for you to turn over what you could not accomplish in the flesh to Jesus. And I just want, as a testimony, that's what the Weigh Down Workshop did for me. At the beginning of the workshop, we learned a couple of elementary things about eating, pretty easy on that one. And then you start learning to trust God, since He made our body, for how much you want to eat and when to eat it. And I read the verse in Colossians because that's what God used to keep my mind focused on Him and not the food. And what I learned is that I allowed something really simple or seemingly simple like food to cloud my relationship with God, that it was really first place with God. And I'll tell you, I've been a Christian for a long time, since I was a little girl. And through the last 6 weeks of the Weigh Down Workshop, it was almost like something clicked. I don't know if it was oppression lifted, the chains undone, or something. But it's like the first time in my life I'm really experiencing the Spirit-filled life of walking with Jesus. And I just can't tell you the things that God did when He got into those spiritual cobwebs in the corners of my life and He started cleaning things out. And I just had no idea of what was going on. And it doesn't really matter if you're overweight, you've got 10 pounds to lose, or if you're 10 pounds underweight, or what it is. I have a class right now in my home, and we've got all different sizes. We've got a little skinny lady and some bigger women. And it's not just a girl thing, guys. But the important thing in your life is the focus in your life, what the real focus is. So Karen Stevenson is going to be out in the foyer at the front today with some handouts that gives more information about Way Down and information on the class date.
2 cents worth, which is that neither of us is good enough to have merited the kindness that God has bestowed upon us. Put it on. There's no clip for this. Our God is good. My name has been on the prayer list a lot since last October, when I was relieved of a extremely unpleasant employment situation in which I was receiving a paycheck, and put into a less unpleasant situation in which I was not receiving a paycheck. I had stuck it out with this job to the bitter end, and I had felt that that was God's will for that situation. And through your prayers and through God's sovereign grace, we have been provided for, and also through the generosity of the saints and of family members. Our provision has been met. And through contacts that in the world and in the church, and Tracy Denny has really come through, Tracy, in helping me with a placement for a 3-month, 40-hour-a-week job that's providing very well for us, where I've received a lot of affirmation of myself from not only my boss, but a lot of the people there have spoken very encouragingly and helpfully about my ability to perform. And really, that's where I stand now. That's it. Thank you.
With others in the church too who've been going through these very tough circumstances, I want to commend the two of you on the way you have trusted the Lord and the way you have walked and walked out your witness and trust before us. And that it's one of these things in the Christian life that, you know, like Paul writing to the Romans, someone would think, you know, the Romans were getting such a great deal from Paul, but Paul was concerned to say it's about mutual encouragement. And so I want to say to you two, we have learned of the Lord. We have received from you at the point at which you've been testifying to receiving from the Lord. There's no place like the family of God, the care of the saints, is there? There isn't another place like it on the face of the earth. And I urge you to continue to pray and serve and bless those of our family who are trusting the Lord for employment. And you don't need to give through the church. You can give in a way that the right hand doesn't know what the left hand's doing, as long as you know what you're doing. Let there be a distribution. The early church is not presented to us as loaded with wealthy people. It's that people gave what they had, and there was a distribution of shared resources so that there was none lacking. And that's the way it should be. Amen? Amen. Karen? Yeah, Karen, sure. This is interactive notices today.
I wanted to say that contrary to an expectation of this experience being something that would rock my faith, it's been an opportunity where God has just lavishly shown his kindness and his provision. So, I mean, for a trial, it hasn't even felt like a trial. I have been so buoyed up, and I know that part of that is people praying, and I just deeply, deeply thank you. But also as an encouragement, this experience has been a faith builder and an expression of God's great kindness more than any kind of anxiety.
Amen. Amen. If you're visiting us this morning, welcome. If you're not visiting us, you know where to open in your Bible. Go ahead and do it. And the person next to you who doesn't know where to open, tell them where to open. It's one of those books that you are going to find, even if you don't know all the books of the Bible off by heart. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. And the 40th chapter, the book of Genesis. And the 40th chapter, we've been working for some time now through a series on the patriarchal narratives. We're in the fourth generation. We have looked fairly intensively the last two or three weeks at issues raised in chapter 39. We've been dealing much in recent weeks with the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, with the favor of the Lord. And in specifically the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at those aspects of the preparation of the servant of God. We've been learning, when you pray, "Lord, prepare me to be your servant," hold on to your back teeth. Hold on to your back teeth. We've seen how Joseph was refined and tested in that area of his life as a worker. We've been looking at that whole call of God in our life as workers. Three ways to testify to the Lord at the place of work. Number one, work. Number two, work. Number three, work. You got the message. And we looked last week at the issues raised in the area of the sexuality of the servant of the Lord. It's a chapter about body theology, what you do with your body. We obey and disobey with our bodies. And the great encouragement, both of Joseph's example, Larissa, we are equipped to deal with the seductions of the age, amen, with all its shamelessness and scheming, with all the persistent and provocative nature of its temptation. We need to get a hold of a biblical understanding of what makes for attraction and attractiveness. And we need to also to get a hold of what the New Testament teaches. It's freeing teaching about our bodies. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, our body has a relationship to God. He created it. He's going to raise it. Our body has a relationship with Jesus. He redeemed it. Our body has a relationship with the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit resides in us. Any questions about sex? You don't need 53 little ins and out rules there. We need to recover biblical teaching on God's will for the expression of His life through our bodies. We come to chapter 40. I want you to start reading with me, please. The best thing you'll hear this morning is the Word of God. And Joseph has been put in prison, as you know. And reading from halfway through verse 20, while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. And the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And some time later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. The Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard, who we have reason to assume is Potiphar, the captain of the guard, assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they'd been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and baker, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now, I want you to, as I'm reading now, read attentively. Ask the Lord to help you to read attentively. Because I'm going to give you 2 or 3 minutes after I finish this chapter to just mull it and chew it like the cow chews the cud. A little bit of meditation, and maybe something strikes you as I'm reading this passage that may be the very conviction and thought the Lord wants you to take away today. Before anything's said. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream, and he said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand. This is what it means. Joseph said to him, the three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. You'll put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, please remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh. Get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. And when the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, oh, I too had a dream. And on my head were 3 baskets of bread, and in the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. This is what it means, Joseph said. The 3 baskets are 3 days, and within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head. See, there's a difference between lifting up your head and lifting off your head. How many of you have noticed that there? Profound observation. Listen carefully to the interpretation of your dream. He will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh. And the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. How many are hoping this is going to be a short message? There's only so much you can say about bakers. Is that what you're thinking? Okay, let's take a couple of moments. You may want to let your eye just cast over that passage, just quietly, just skim over that passage. Anything particular that strikes you about it? Anything about Joseph's circumstance there or Joseph's character? Anything about that interaction with the characters? Think, man, think. 2s or 3s, share anything that you've observed about. Any observation is a good observation. Okay, off you go. Any observation is good. All right. Okay. All righty, all right. Can this man be tested anymore? Can you? I think it'd probably be fair to say that being chosen by God does not seem much fun at this point in Joseph's life. There is some off-quoted lines from Fiddler on the Roof where one of the characters is pondering the suffering of the Jewish people and says, Lord, I know we are the chosen people, but couldn't you choose someone else for a change? How many of you have been there? We've all been there. Couldn't you choose someone else for a change? Hadn't Joe had enough? Hadn't he been tested enough? Wasn't the slavery test bad enough? Isn't the work test bad enough? Aren't the assaults on sexuality bad enough? And the litany of questions that come to all our minds and tongues, why me? I thought I was brought up to believe that good comes to the good and evil to the evil. What more do I have to prove to God that I am serious about his intentions for my life? Or at what point does the temptation come into play? Why bother? I talk to believers who say, why bother? When we get to that point where maybe the easiest thing in the world is to go to bed with the world. Where is God's justice? What's the use? And as exemplary as Joseph has been up to this point in his life, the fact of the matter is that the trials and the testings that are sovereignly allowed by God always show us, it seems, new things, not only about our God, but about ourselves. Isn't it interesting that Job is described at the beginning of the story as a man who was perfect and upright, and yet his trials and testings revealed huge reservoirs, untapped reservoirs of self-pity and self-righteousness. Joseph is continuing to learn in the spiritual economy of God that God can continue to bless in contrary circumstances. He can continue to bless. As a testimony, we've just heard this morning, in contrary circumstances.
And let me just add a little sidetrack here. It's a confessionable, we are so this worldly that we even sometimes impose the limits on God, that somehow God's got to get his act together for us to be prepared for service in this life, and we forget that maybe God has some other things in mind which include service for the life to come. You ever thought about that? Not everything needs to go through our little sieve and justified in terms of means of effects of this life. I don't believe. It's what the old saints used to say at times of suffering and trial. Don't forget the service in the sky. Now I know, again, like I've said on other Sundays, when you're in a place of suffering, that sounds like pretty cheap sales talk. But we still have to hold on to the truth. And the truth is, we are being prepared forever to be with God and to be workers with God forever. I don't want a hammock in paradise. How many of you want a hammock in paradise? If you're thinking it's a hammock and a virgin martini, you've got a fright coming. There's a preparation, God's economy of time beyond our present circumstance. And I put out of an overhead here. This is a situation where a man is wronged, where somebody is wronged, and yet there is a call of God to be righteous. And as good as an example as Joseph is, and I'm sure I'm talking to more than one person here this morning, and maybe this is just for you this morning, we all find ourselves in situations that we can tell God we shouldn't be in. We all know somebody thinks something about us that they shouldn't think. Somebody's made a judgment or a decision about us that is ungrounded and unfounded, wrong. And the call of God is to continue to live righteously. That's why we love our Jesus and proclaim him. 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate, and when he suffered, he made no threats. And in fact, the prior verse to this says, when you do good and suffer, though wronged, suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? It's commendable. God loves it. Thrills the heart of God. For to this you were called. Don't limit, as we said last week, your idea of calling simply to a few tasks. To this we were called. Fundamental in the calling is the fact that we are going to be wronged and called to remain righteous. It goes with the territory. That's why we shouldn't think it's strange. Oh, this is odd. How could this happen to me? We've been lovingly forewarned by the Lord. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. How many of you found you were born with that natural ability? Comes on your mother's side, doesn't it? You know, it's never the father's side, always comes on the mother's side. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. This is talking to believers here. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. Now that appeals to you, doesn't it, huh? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is my main point this morning. I'm just getting into the message, but let me ask you some personal questions here this morning as we get into this. Is there anyone who's done you wrong? Is there anyone who's presently done you wrong in an unresolved situation? Are you living your life knowing that you're not approved by somebody? Are you having trouble with someone who doesn't agree with you? Are you offended? It's amazing how often when we sit down in the presence of the Lord and deal with our offenses, the root is usually our own injured pride. Is there anyone in your life who really does deserve God's close attention? Or maybe I should say deserves detention. My son goes to a school in which detention is called JUG. You're sent to JUG, which stands for Judgment Under God. Is there anybody who you know in all your righteousness is ready for JUG? Forget about deserving your judgment, they deserve God's. It's amazing how Pharisaism and judgmentalism sit so close to our shoulder so soon after we testify to the greatest liberating spiritual experiences. Is there anyone you know who doesn't deserve God's blessings? Is there anyone who's being blessed and it really ticks you off? How many of you know there's always people getting blessed by God who shouldn't be if you had a hand in it? And you've told God too, haven't you? Always the lawyer. This sounds a strange thing to say, but is there anybody who's wronged you in any way, or you've perceived it as wrong through disagreement? And you just really, the fact is, you really believe something bad's going to happen to them. You say, what a terrible thing to say, Stuart. You know, people think those thoughts. If we're not dealing righteously in the position of being wronged, we will wrong with more vengeance than we have been wronged. One of the lessons of this story that's often preached about is sometimes in life it's much better to lose a battle in order to win the war. Lose a battle in order to win the war. God has got a plan for this man's life, and the plan is not on hold, and this is part of the plan. And there's a choice he has to make, which is to be silent and not to self-justify and not to self-vindicate. It's interesting, isn't it, that Joe is in fact never cleared. There's no record that he was ever cleared of the sexual charges. Do you know that Jesus has never been historically cleared either? Think about that. Think of the accusations that were made about Jesus leading us to his death. We're still arguing in the world who's guilty and sinning. You know, all the theologians still argue who's guilty. Jesus has not been cleared. You and I may not even have the luxury of being cleared in this life. There are pains that we bear. There are choices that we have to make in the silent places of our heart. And it's so tempting to self-justify. And I'm no different to you. I've been there. I'm not some holy roller who's avoided all this. I've been there. I like, you know what it is when it's like you're biting your tongue off and swallowing the blood in order not to vindicate yourself. And not even to claim it as your right that you will be vindicated. And there's more than one of you in church this morning have had to deal with some pretty heinous things. I've been in situations where my prayer to God has been, thank God I've been accused of everything else except adultery. We hit times in life. You've got to leave it to God. Wronged, yet choosing to be righteous. I just want to say a pastoral word in passing to anybody here who's believed a lie that in any adverse circumstances it is God getting even. It is God being angry. Let me tell you something. The Bible says that God has not dealt with us according to our sin or punished us according to our iniquities. God has got even, and he got even in Jesus at Calvary. That's where God got even. And as I share a few points with you this morning, I want to remind you by way of introduction that when God does chasten and when we find ourselves in trials and testings, we hold on to Scripture that says it is for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. This is what being holy is about. But the verse goes on, doesn't it? Now, so no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. That's why it's not necessarily spiritual or truthful to go running around saying, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. There may be times to grieve where you are silenced. And we don't come out with the cheap praise slogans. It's grievous. There are times when it isn't joyful for the present. It is painful. But nevertheless, the Bible says, afterwards, and we always wish afterwards was the next day, don't we? Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, wronged yet righteous, to those who have been trained by it. Which throws it right into the context of our understanding of discipleship. And we'll find ourselves in situations like Joseph where there are not always immediate reasons why. Or the events that follow don't seem to be the logic of the great commitment you've just made to God to take the world for Christ before the end of the year. It was immediately after the commitment of his life, no holds barred, that Moody's church burned down and his house burned down. No immediate reasons why. Not exactly evidence, as it would seem, of the grace of God. I want to draw your attention for a few moments to things we need to bear in mind. We're at a place like Joseph, wronged and yet called to be righteous. And I want to excuse the play on words here. It's when you're in the cell, life in the cell. So we're going to call this the self-life. And the reason, I'll tell you why, is because it's in these moments, it's the training and the testing that we have to confess God is dealing with us, isn't he? He's dealing with ourself. This is a word of pastoral encouragement this morning. Pastoral word of encouragement number one. You may be dealing with closed doors, but you've got an open heaven. Closed doors, but an open heaven. Psalm 139:7, where can I flee from your presence? You know, obviously, it's not as bad for you maybe right now as it is for Joseph, but I don't know what your limiting circumstances are. I don't know what limitation of hopes have been seething away in your life. Maybe I'm talking to someone here, and you can identify with Joseph of dreams of your youth, and it may be of dreams as how you were going to be used by God, and nothing is happening. It seems. Limited hopes, limited circumstances, in a bad place. Let me just encourage you, dear heart, as a child of God, never say in any bad place, nothing good can happen here. Don't say that. Save yourself the pain of saying that. Can God bless you where you are? Or are you telling God it's just too bad a circumstance for God to be? It's one of the lovely little touches of this story. Wherever Joseph goes, God shows up. It says, the Lord was with him and gave him his favor. Another evidence of the sovereignty of God in operation at the place where we're shut in and secluded, or at the place of suffering. There is revelation behind closed doors. Why? The doors are closed, but heaven is open. Nothing can sever the communication lines of the saint. And you may have read enough of the testimony of the saints, and I urge you to do so. There is a chastening and a refining in reading of the history of the persecuted saints, and they'll tell you that they never saw a blue sky, but oh, did they know how large heaven was. You can pray to the Father of heaven. Why? Because in the midst of that which we do not understand, prayer pursues meaning when there is no meaning to discern. I don't understand why so many of the apostles and the strategic servants of God in the early church, God would allow them to spend so much time in prison. It doesn't make sense. When there was so much to do, so many souls to win, so many cities to claim, why, God, have them all locked up in prison? Paul had his own Joseph experience time after time. We've got the one, it's amazing, we relegate all these stories to the Sunday school and never deal with them as adults. Paul and Silas, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, closed doors in an open heaven. Turn to the person next to you, tell him, doors may be closed, but heaven's open, tell him. Yeah, well, maybe. Try it. Encouragement number two. We can be dealing with all number of physical limitations in our life. We can feel bound, physically limited. But the Bible encourages us that we can have an abounding spirit. There can be physical limitation, but those are precisely the places God loves to bless with spiritual liberty. And so often when we are focusing in our lives on freedom from the situation, the Lord wants us to focus on the freedom of our spirit in the situation. I'm no different to you. My first response is to look for the private escape hatch. Oh, how we love planning our escapes. But all thank God for every encouragement he gives us not to break out in our own strength. We see a little of that. It's understandable. It's how we think. It's how we act. We see a little of that with Joseph, don't we? Oh, and by the way, remember me. And was God going to strike him dead for saying that? No. Do you understand why he said that? Yes. Would you have said that? Yes. Hey, Anna, done you a good thing, interpret your dream, gave you a good interpretation. Mighty spiritual ministry. Remember me. Get me out of this hole. Tit for tat, haven't I done you a good thing? You can understand that, but you know this is part of the lesson that Joseph is learning in his pilgrimage. That at the end of the day, the exaltation of God, the promotion of God in our life, the furthering of the will of God in our life, has to do with God's favor, not the favors of men. Let me tell you something. We're no different in the church to how we are in the world. We are more interested in connections with who you know. We've talked about this before. I get tired and heart weary of it. Can we be tempted by it? Yes. Can I be tempted by it? Yes. Is it the way God does things? God can use people. Of course he does. But he doesn't want us to be looking for the favors. The evangelical world, the charismatic world is riddled with the networks of men that aren't always the outworking of the strategic plans of God. Thank God when he demonstrates his favor through another soul that walks into the life with a word, with something. And I'm not knocking that. It's not about the favors of men, it's about the favor of God. And the other thing he's learning here is that it's not about man's influence. The issue is not the influence of the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. It's not the influence of men, it's about holding on and trusting for the intervention of God. How would you have felt if you were Joseph? He tells the dreams, the guys are out of there. You know that he's been the butler's promoted and he's pouring, you know, pouring wine again. And you wake up. How do you think Joseph felt waking up the next morning? Whoa! Getting out of here. Just a matter of time. Day two. Well, he's, you know, reuniting with his family. You know, busy, you know. Day three. How about week four? Well, guess this is like DC government bureaucracy. Guess it's still in the mailroom. We had a funny conversation this week. Celia's involved in organizing a conference, and she was speaking directly to a person in an office downtown, and the person in the office said, would you mind delivering this personally to me because I don't want it to get into the mailroom, which is really encouraging, you know. So all those of you waiting for your thing, personal delivery, that's the way to go. Well, there's red tape. How about 6 months later? The Bible says 2 years passed. 2 years. But I tell you, when that happened, it wasn't, you know, simply the Pharaoh had a dream. God did a number on Pharaoh's head. 1 Peter 1:6. In this living hope you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. 1 Peter 2:23. Jesus made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I want to suggest if they were entrusting our life in hard times to the one who judges justly, where justice is pure, mercy is pure. Mercy is great. That's also going to be the place of mercy for us, not just justice. So my encouragement, dear ones, closed doors, but an open heaven. You bring before God your prayer list of every limitation and say, God, how do you want me to experience a freedom in the Holy Spirit in this situation? Because I determine that though physically limited, I want to be at spiritual liberty. And you know this isn't about jingo freedom now. This is in suffering. This is in hardness. This isn't what I was saying last week, you know, by faith I'm not here. Pastoral encouragement number three. Even though it's a confined space, even though I'm talking to someone this morning and you're in a confined space in your life, the Lord can still give us an extensive ministry. We're so dominated by our views of space and geography. Bigger platform you stand on, bigger influence. Doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. There are many who will tell you they've stood on very big platforms and very big conferences. Heaven will tell the history. Heaven will tell the history. So wherever you are, dear one, confined space, you don't need a worldwide itinerary to influence the world for God in your generation. This was written deeply into the life of my own family. My father, after the war, came to Christ. He walked into the back of a church in Scotland with a preacher, Reverend William Still, Willie Still. Willie Still was courted by churches all over the world, especially the United States. By the way, you may not know this, but there are kind of posse parties go out from the United States around churches in England trying to lure. You know, we do, you know, with good benefits, good salaries. Never need to worry about retirement if you come and minister in our church. I haven't had a lot of experience of that. I have had some. It's not the way God necessarily works, huh? Willie Still was courted all over the world. And God told him that he was to stay where he was in his little local parish and trust God that in a confined place, he would have an extensive ministry. You know, my dad just walked, many of you know my father, walked in the back of a church. I don't know, probably my father's ministered in 80, 100 different nations. I mean, that was just one convert of his ministry. One little seed. Some of you have heard me mention before and know the story. In fact, the navigators love to tell the story. If you're a navigator, you know the story of the Sunday school teacher who just did work in a confined space with a group of children. And by the way, the confined space of our children needs you. Next Sunday. There are many who've been laboring among the kids, and we want to extend the numbers who are going to get blessed by ministering to our kids. And if you have never been involved in that, I want you to stay behind here after the service, because we want to encourage you and put you to work and train you and equip you. Let me just tell you something. Next Sunday we have people away in left, right, and center. We need about 5 teachers next Sunday. And I said to Celia this morning, if they're not there, I don't know what you'll do in the service, but we won't be here. We're going to go downstairs and teach. So maybe that's your idea. You say, here, we're not going to volunteer. Get rid of those guys. Have a good time. Yeah. And this Sunday school teacher in a confined space took street kids, and it just happens that one of those kids, as some of you know, was D.L. Moody. And it just so happens that D.L. Moody one day had the privilege of going to the United Kingdom, and in one of his meetings, a man, the Holy Spirit came upon someone in his service, and his name was Meyer, and he came to the United States many years later as a servant of the Lord. And it just so happened that a chain was set into motion, and someone came to Christ who became a mighty evangelist in one of his meetings, who years down the road led another man to Christ, whose name was Mordecai Ham. And one day Mordecai Ham went to do some meetings in Charlotte, and a young man walked down the aisle to give his life to Christ, and his name was Billy Graham. And last week we were praying in this church for the multi-millions, more people than in history were hearing the gospel through God's servant Billy Graham than any other time in history. And it began in a confined space with a ministry that has changed the world. Don't ever protest the limitations of your life and ministry to God. Wherever you are, in whatever confinement, there's an encouragement here of favor. Let me make another kind of observation in passing related to the baker and the butler. God service. All right, let's deal with the foundational issues. There are two fundamental issues that come out of this chapter. and they are absolutely related. And it's there in Joseph's answer. There is out of his mouth a respect for Potiphar. There is a respect for who another person is. And there is reverence for God. You make a note of that. Those are two fundamental issues. Foundational to overcoming in temptation beyond let go, let God. By faith, I'm not here. Sweet Jesus. That's too late by that time. Reverence for God. A complete conviction about who God is. And by the way, if we have a conviction of who God is, we'll have a conviction of who God is right now in these circumstances. He's a holy God who can enable me to walk straight. He's a loving God that at the moment of seduction can woo me to something greater than this, namely Himself. He's a powerful God. He is able right now and here to deliver me and empower me to get out of here. But he also, if you have a reverence for God, you will have a respect. One of the great heinous things about sexual sin or sin against other people's bodies is the violation of their creation. It's a horrendous thing when you think about it, isn't it? That we choose to become God at that moment in our engagement with somebody else's body, and no disrespect for who they are, whether they're a believer or not. This isn't just respect for Christians. This is respect for anybody, man, woman, teenager, boy or girl, created in the image of God. Let me push this a little further as far as Joseph's reaction is concerned. There are three elements, I believe, of his overcoming here that you'll find in your own life in these situations and not necessarily sexual. First of all, there has to be a spiritual response. That we are convicted about what God has called us to do and how to live, and the convictions of our spirit are going to raise a halt sign that is a refusal to what is being presented to us and coming against us. Secondly, this isn't some misty moral kind of perfume spray deal here. His mind is working. He's thinking, man, thinking. The intellect is involved in this. And he actually argues on the basis of reason. You are his wife. Boundaries, no. Even without a spiritual response, a response of the Spirit towards God, there is sufficient there for at least for us to be saved from making wrong decisions. There's a refusal. It is absolutely right and reasonable not to. And thirdly, there's the issue of the will, which we see in him choosing to remove himself from the situation. And that leads me to what I alluded to briefly last week, which is the advice of Scripture on this point is flee and find something else. It's what we call flee and find. It's like scratch and sniff. Flee and find. Flee and find. Flee and find. Flee and find. What is it? Flee and find. Say it backwards. Find and flee. It works both ways. Flee and find. Two key scriptures. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 11 to 12. But you, man, woman of God, flee from all this stuff and pursue faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. I want to point out a couple of things to you about intentional triumph at the place of temptation, particularly sexual. Number one, the Bible acknowledges that it is a tough contest, which is why it uses this kind of battle language. It uses language of great intensity. It uses language that implies physical danger, like bombs are dropping. But it doesn't leave us just fleeing. It tells us what to pursue. It implies there's a struggle. It implies it may be a fight. It tells us it's a good fight. It tells us that there's probably going to be exertion. But it encourages to know that we can discover a consistency and an endurance. And I love the way Scripture puts together endurance and gentleness there. It's not like we're having to become abrasive or kind of Rambos for Jesus to get out of temptation. We can do it with grace and with gentleness and with poise. And you know what? I think the enemy hates that. That we can walk away without having had our demeanor all messed around. And that we live pure with gentleness. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouragement? Like, it's not like the enemy, it's going to be this way. We can live pure with gentleness. But there is endurance. There is some sweat. And the issue, the point I want to make here is, look at that word called. Guys, this is a matter of our calling. This isn't a matter of momentary inspiration. Guess now's the time in my life to be pure. Now I've sown all my wild oats. This is a matter of calling to anybody who names the name of Christ and acknowledges the Lordship of Jesus. We are called to this. It's a matter of calling. The second scripture, also to Timothy, that's what 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, the heart, that's Paul's pastoral training school right there. 2 Timothy 2:22, very similar. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And the point here is this: it's not simply a matter of calling, it's also a matter of company. It says along with. We can choose our company. And Paul's telling young Tim to choose his company, not so young, telling him to choose his company. And again, the suggestion here is there needs to be an assertion of the will wholly against the temptation to self-indulgence. And by the way, this doesn't simply apply evil desires to just sensual or sexual issues. It can apply to any number of things. It can apply to a love for novelties. It can apply to the headstrong traits of our character. It can apply to our propensity to foolish arguments. Flee it and pursue along with. That's why I've labored in other times in church life when we've been expounding texts, particularly the Corinthians, that the Bible's teaching on sexuality is so often dealt with in the community context, because we need each other. We need the company of each other to process in our wholeness. This isn't a matter about locking yourself up in your room and you're not fit for fellowship until you get your act together. You won't be fit unless you come out into fellowship, because together we hold a mirror of encouragement as well as a mirror of accountability to one another that blesses one another. It's not a legalistic issue. It's a life issue. That's why we're committed as a church to fellowshipping house to house. And I don't think without the company of our friends, we make it as effectively. But all I want to say is, note this when the Bible deals with temptation and sexual temptation. Flee, find. It'll say, shun some things, but aim at these. Crucify the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. Put off the old, but put on the new. Deny self, but follow Jesus. I love the comment of John Stott, a great servant of God. May the Lord give him many more years to write. I saw a photograph of John Stott recently. I used to, as a teenager, sit in his lectures and listen, and very, very crucial as part of my own discipleship as a student. And I saw a photo of him recently. I was shocked at how old he looked. And I felt myself praying, Lord, keep him looking alive and old for a long, long time. And he wrote this about this verse. It is the ruthless rejection of the one in combination with the restless pursuit of the other, which Scripture enjoins us as the secret of holiness. Isn't that good? Let's say those phrases out loud and you remember it. Ruthless rejection, say that. Ruthless rejection. And it has to be ruthless, doesn't it? You can understand why Augustine said, you know, you've got to hate the sin and love the sinner. You know as well as I do how when you start getting sentimental with it, you start to get ensnared. You start to compromise. We have one life, and all of these issues are about life and death when it comes down to it. But it's the restless pursuit of something else. I don't want to hear teaching on sexuality that presents a new set of rules for a new generation and a new legalism. I want the glories of God's intentions for our sexuality to be set on display in such a way that to do anything else other than what he said would be plain stupid, unthinkable. We need to keep that balance. I'm not out to put a head trip of new rules on someone. That's why it's our calling. That's part of the come on of God. That's mwah. That's God's wooing. Why don't we see God's commands as God's wooing? It's the lover who says, oh, I love you so much, don't let anything be a shadow in our relationship. As we've taught in other contexts, that's why the Bible describes God as a jealous God, not because he's some peevish God. What does the jealousy mean? It's that God can't stand, like any lover, anything to come in to his relationship with the peach that he thinks you and I are in his presence and in his relationship. It's the lover. It's not the schoolmaster that feels jealousy. It's the lover that says, you are for me and me alone. 1 Thessalonians. Let me just throw up some scriptures to read, because scripture is much more powerful than... It is God's will that you should be sanctified. I guess that settles it, does it? How many of you think that maybe settle it? The number of times we go around, should we or shouldn't we? Should we? Mm-hmm. It is God's will. It's been decided for us. That we be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. But there's not a negative hanging there. That each of you should learn to control. This is his own body. Aren't you glad the New Testament talks about bodies? In a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust. God didn't call us, here's this calling issue again, to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Because you find this theme throughout the New Testament. I mean, Paul writing to the Ephesians. Paul's writing to the same context that you and I are living in today. It's licentious. There's stuff going on left, right, and center. There's disagreements amongst believers about what behavior is appropriate and what's not. Among you, there must not be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. And Paul says, any questions? 1 Corinthians 6. Again, I dealt with this in detail. Feels like years ago now. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. There's a lot of Christians that don't believe the Lord is for the body. I want to mention something about that in a minute, because we have so bought into the world's attitudes to the body. I talk to people pastors all the time who've espoused lies about their own body, leading to certain thoughts and certain actions and certain very unhelpful behavior. Flee, there it comes again, isn't it nice the way, flee from sexual immorality. Okay, go buy yourself some spiritual Reeboks and run. Now that doesn't mean to say if you go running, I think you've got a sexual problem, okay? I don't want you to start taking this out of context and worrying all about that. But if you need to go running, okay? Flee. Break off that relationship. Break off that train of circumstances before you are not in a position to rationalize your way out of it. And by the way, that's the way you show the best love and blessing you can to another one of God's creatures. Let me just close by making some comments about the body. Body. Let's all say together, body. Body. Isn't that freeing to say that in church? Body. Let's say it again. Body. Yeah. This church has body. You know what? I said at the beginning that this is about body theology. It's about what you do with your body at the place of work. It's about what you do with your body in your sexuality. Your work's pretty useless without your body. Sex is pretty useless without a body. Just don't function. Understanding the body is fundamental to our self-understanding holily. As somebody has said, we are body persons. We're not spirits that somehow God chose to wrap in a phyllo pastry of body. Like we've got to kind of put up with the body. What God really likes is the spirit, but it's got to move around, so we wrap it up in a body and you just got to put up with it. Now I know there are many of us, for very reasons, feel that that's the way life is. And that we have to put up with the body. But don't forget that fundamental to our body is this wonderful, liberating expression of the image of God. What we do with our bodies, according to the Bible, is of vital significance. What Joseph did with his body at the place of work was vital as a bearer of the covenant and truth about God. What Joseph did with his body when Penelope Potiphar said, "Bring it to bed with me," is vitally important. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, "Offer to God as a living sacrifice your bodies." And frankly, guys, there's only a couple of places we can offer our body. We're either going to offer it to God or we're going to offer it to Satan, to darkness, and to the demonic. That's about where the choice lies. And the salutary thing is that what we do with our bodies unfortunately involves other people. Sexual sin most often involves other bodies in an invitation to darkness if we're not living our lives sexually to the glory of God and in purity. There are sins committed, the Bible says, that are against the body. And I just want to remind you at the end of this service and summarize the teaching of the New Testament, that the Bible is real. Paul says in this passage in 1 Corinthians 6, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Joseph is right, take the body out of there. The Bible is consistent in saying that sexual sin is, it's a danger to self and others involved. The Bible says it's as bitter as wormwood. It's as sharp as a double-edged sword. It's not only a danger by its nature, as I was saying, temptation is persistent and provocative. It is a dictator. That's why Paul uses the word mastered in 1 Corinthians 6. It masters. Small indiscretions lead to complete control. Passing association leads to addiction. But also, it's a distortion. It's not what God intended to be. And you may remember I spent some time, some while back, taking out of the world's mouth that phrase, you know, the world basically operates that a great body makes for great sex. Well, that's a great place to start witnessing to non-Christians. Say, you know, I'm getting the, you know, great bodies make for great sex, huh? You know, you know, this is what we're selling, isn't it? This is the bait. And you say, you know what, that's really interesting because I'm a Christian and I believe exactly the same thing. A great body makes for great sex. The question is, what does the Bible say makes for a great body? What is the New Testament teaching that addresses this situation that Joseph is in? Number one, your body has a relationship to God. It was created by God for His purposes. Sexual desires are God-given. We can talk about them and learn about them. We can make decisions about sexual drives. It's not about being driven, it's about making decisions. It's not about repression or suppression, it's about making godly decisions about what we do with our bodies. But that decision's easier to make if we say this body, as Paul says, has a relationship to God. Secondly, this body has a relationship to Jesus Christ. The body's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. You may remember that Paul uses the same word to describe our unity with Jesus as he does with that union with a prostitute. Glued together with a prostitute, literally glued together with Jesus. Same word, shock value, but truth value, because he's saying you can't separate what you do with your body from your spirit. You've heard me quote before, someone who goes to a prostitute doesn't leave their spirit at the parking meter. We can't leave our spirits outside the room. The other person doesn't leave their spirits outside the room. That's why sexual sin is so violating and leads to such emptiness of spirit. But we have our bodies have a relationship with Jesus. It's for the Lord. Unless we're not convinced, thirdly, Paul says, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, so our body has a relationship to the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't fornicate in the sanctuary. Don't quench the Spirit. So there's the Bible's definition of a great body. What's a great body according to the Bible? You want to know about my great body? God raised it. Jesus died to redeem it, and the Holy Spirit lives in it. Nice bod. This bod's for you. If you're a believer. Amen? And if you're not a believer, if you don't know Jesus, this body's for you. This body is for you. Hallelujah. Now you can understand Paul not going into a long diatribe about sex. Any questions about sex? A great body on God's terms makes for pure and great sexuality as we learn to grow and live out our lives to the glory of God. Holding for time, must close. Point of application. I may be talking to some people this morning. Maybe you don't feel comfortable to talk about the body. Maybe you don't. Hey, there are different responses that even Christians make to their bodies. We've got to talk about it. There are people who love Jesus who hate their bodies. Don't like their bodies. We don't like our bodies because of how it is. Sometimes we don't like our bodies, or we're very suspect about our bodies because of what we know our bodies are capable of and have been capable of. And are actually much happier to separate body from spirit and everything else. There are people who hate their bodies because of what's been done to it. There are some who fear the body, fear its capabilities. A fear of temptation, a fear of its sexuality, a fear of physicality, a fear of love. You know, it's the weirdest thing. Early this morning, I just got a real sense that I'd be talking to one person in church this morning. And this, I don't want to take a long sidetrack here, but there is a real chronic struggle and indecisiveness in your life related to fulfillment about being married that is deeply rooted in a very practical issue that has to do with fear and an attitude to your own physical body and what you present in your body to someone else. And I think it's a man. There's a place for freedom and deliverance from this. Our bodies matter to God, and our attitude to our bodies matters to God. The enemy loves to trample all over our bodies. There are people who abuse their body. That's a wrong attitude to the body. Physically abusing it. We can abuse it in workaholism and all kinds of ways that appear kosher in a materialistic society. We can abuse its appearance. Sometimes people abuse their bodies for gender reasons, or sexually. There are some who just plain disrespect the body. No shame, where there should be a sense of holiness and awe and reverence. There are some who idolize the body. The body is all. Our idols are our health, our appearance, our identity, how we present our sexuality, our vanity. All kinds of attitudes to the body. It is absolutely spiritual, and it is God's intent that we have a holy body theology, that we are learning to be at ease at the place of work and what we do with our bodies to the glory of Jesus, and also in the areas of our sexuality. And I don't want to pursue that anymore this morning. I just throw that out. But I do know there is a place of comfort and a place of encouragement and a place of a halt sign being raised by Jesus to all these attitudes that take their place and take their script out of the libraries of hell and not out of Scripture and not out of the Word of God for us. Right, Paul, let me close with a word to virgins. Joseph is learning to preserve his virginity at a place of great duress. Chastity has had a bad press in our generation. Some blame Shakespeare for always presenting chaste, you know, chaste as ice, you know. Or, you know, it's funny how the world has conveniently coupled frigidity with chastity. What a lie. Read the Song of Solomon sometime. Read about the merits of being a fountain waiting for release, or a garden that's being stored up for the one who's going to enjoy the garden. Read about it. You can't get more realistic than that. But I want to speak an encouraging word to all of you, that in a sense, we all meet together if we love Jesus as virgins, regardless of whether we're sexually virgin or not. Aren't you thrilled that we're espoused as virgins to Christ, and the blood of Christ covers our sin, and there is a place of forgiveness? Hallelujah. So regardless of what your past has been, the call is still a call to you to live as a virgin today. If you're single, live out your virginity in front of Penelope Potiphar or Peter Potiphar, whoever. Enjoy your virginity. It is one of the holy defenses against the incursion of the demonic in our culture. If you're married, be a marital virgin. In your attitude to your spouse and your commitment to your spouse, and in the nurturing of your marriage in all of its aspects, we're all called to present virginity of thought and attitude. And we're called to recover God's view of our body. Amen? He created it. You know what? I think He likes it. I think He wants us to like it too. And sometimes it's a painful process getting to that like of our bodies, because we have to bring to Him, feeling pretty naked, all the stuff we've stuck onto this body that hasn't helped. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just come to You as we are. We thank You that the stories in Your book describe situations, warts and all. We confess to You, Lord, that we do live in a seductive and seducing generation. And we confess to You our own capabilities and culpabilities this morning. And we come to You, Lord, and we ask that You will so work in us that we will willingly and gladly embrace Your calling upon our lives to live as those who are sanctified, that You will give us an increased love for the company of the saints, that You will give us, Lord, such a longing for wholeness and holiness on Your terms that it is the most attractive, appealing thing that we've ever heard of or could ever desire. I pray, Lord Jesus, You know better than any preacher or pastor does. You know where we're at. You know how to love us. You know how to come to us. You know how to whisper in our ear the lover that You are. You know how to give us those navigational directions that get us from where we're going to where we need to be with You. You know, Lord, how to take off us those things that we've dressed ourselves with that shouldn't be in our wardrobe. Those attitudes of heart, those view of ourselves, those attitudes to our body, those attitudes to our sexuality. You know how to do that, Lord. So I'm asking You to do it by Your Holy Spirit. And I thank You, Holy Spirit, for Your manners. I thank You, You are a person with grace. When You come to us, I thank You, You know how to deal with us with the delicacy of things. I thank You that You're not brazen. I thank You that what needs to be dealt with in the private place, You can deal with in the private place. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we'll just know a sense in all of our lives of the appropriateness of what You've called us to, but submit to the appropriateness of Your dealings with us. I pray especially, Lord, as we gather in home groups this week, I pray that You'll bless us as we take the text and look at these New Testament passages and find out together the ways we're called to be beautified by You and to live before one another, pointing each other to You and to purity. So bless the home groups. We speak a blessing over the home groups this week. Let them be a time of precious prayer and sweet ministry as we share our testimonies of what You've done for us in Jesus' name. And I pray specifically, Lord, P.S., we talk about ourselves as a body of Christ. Lord, let all of us as bodies within this body have a wholeness in our view of what You're doing in us and what You want us to be. Forgive us for ungodly attitudes to our bodies. Help us get beyond where we are for the glory of God. Amen. Let's remain seated as we close our service. Thank you, Steve.
You're here. We have a young sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister, for the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. Lord, as we go our ways this week, we come to you as we are. We thank you that we're known by you as we are. You know where we are. I thank you, Lord, that there is mending for brokenness. I thank you there is affirming and nurture for our new life in you. And we want you to know, Lord, we love our discovery and our recovery of your intentions for our life, both at the place of work and public witness and the place of the righteous expressions of our sexuality. And Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning that if we are walls, that where, Lord, you have done this new work in our life and you've been building us up and you've put strength in our life where there was weakness, we ask, as of the Scriptures, continue to adorn it, Lord. Continue to make us strong. Continue to give us a bulwark that is gracious and secure against the temptations of this world. But Lord, if there are elements of our life where we are door, where there is potential threat or openness or vulnerability, then use whatever means you will, including our fellowship, to come around one another and bless one another and pray for one another, that we may be surrounded, as it were, with holy panels of cedar, that we'll be protected by your power from the evil one. That was your prayer, Jesus, for us. And we take your prayer for us and apply it to our own life. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that we will bring our bodies into your presence alone if we need to today or during the week, and that you will help us to bring our bodies to glorify you in our home groups this week as you work out our calling and our company together about these matters over which we need you so much. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine with joy over you. May you be convinced as a daughter and son that he is greatly pleasured about you. May he give you his favor this week as he did Joseph and give you his peace, mind, spirit, and body. May he speak peace to your body. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless one another with the peace of the Lord.